Wednesday evening, I had the exhortation, and I talked, just 5 or 6 minutes about Jeremiah and references to the Queen of Heaven and the pagan idol worship and those things. And I had several requests after a meeting to expand on that. So if it turns out well, I'll take the credit for it. And if it doesn't turn out well, I'll tell you the people who suggested I do. But I do want to talk about that a little bit this morning. In our society, and we look about us, and we have said this for a long time, and we have a tendency to say, well, things are worse now than they've ever been before. Well, if we compare that to Noah's day, we're probably not right about that. And even if we compare to the hedonistic times of the Roman Empire in the time of Christ, we're probably still not right about that. But things are looking pretty dark when it comes to society and moral or amoral things. We are surrounded by things, and my wife has a saying. You probably never heard her say it. I think I've only heard her say it in the privacy of our own home or our own car. But she says there's a world out there that we don't really know about. And when we see glimpses into it, we're shocked by some of the things that we see. And I hope that we're shocked by some of those things. I was telling Dawn this morning that I watched a few minutes of a football game yesterday, and during one of the commercial breaks, commercials will exceed the number of plays between commercials. So I wasn't really paying attention. Then I just started putting together what I saw, and there were 7 commercials in this commercial break. And 4 of the commercials were for medicines by pharmaceutical companies. And 2 of those 4 were medicines for homosexuals. And I was appalled. I mean, literally appalled at what they showed in those commercials. And what they were promoting. One of them is a medicine that's intended for homosexuals who have the HIV virus to be undiscoverable. That's the word they use, undiscoverable. So it hides the fact that they're positive. And what they say in the commercial is you cannot transmit HIV when you're undiscoverable. And then they show pictures of these happy, vibrant, healthy people doing the everyday things of life and even engaging in PDA. That's public displays of affection. Okay. And I'm asking the question, how wicked do we have to be in society where if you have the chance of having a cough or a sneeze or the flu or the COVID, they will restrict you, keep you home, quarantine you, and here you have a disease that is deadly. And they promote ways to fool the people that you engage with. Really? Wednesday I talked about the movement that had been called the women's movement or sometimes called the women's liberation movement, and how that had moved in society, where women were once more in the background, who've now come to the forefront, who promote, and we find some are extremely wicked people promoting their wickedness. And the number one thing that I can think of that promotes that wickedness is a constant demand that they be allowed to kill their children. I know that might upset some people to put it that way. In fact, one of the commercials that's presently airing on the local radio programs is warning people, if you vote for so-and-so in the upcoming election, they will take away your right to abortion. And he, this candidate, has even called abortion, how dare he call it murder? How dare he do that? And that isn't even the worst of it. So things can look bad, can't they? We have a party, a political party, that's saying if you elect people from the other party, your children will be put in prison and even killed. While their platform is, their number one platform is aborting babies. Now, I don't know if that distresses you or not, but it brings me almost to tears. And I'm not, again, and I want to make sure we understand this. This is not a political sermon. This is a sermon about amorality. It's a sermon about where our society is. And where people are and what they're thinking and what they're doing. And we're saying, it's bad. And it is bad. It's atrocious. And these ads and these promotions and these solicitations for votes are reprehensible. And when I look at some of the candidates, I'd say, how do people even get that wicked? How do they even get there? And then I'm reminded there are people worse than them. They're even worse. What have we come to? How did we get there? And has it ever happened before? And that's why I introduced Jeremiah to the equation, because that's what was happening in Jeremiah's day. These same kinds of things. They had turned so totally away from God. Let me tell you, the people running these ads, the people promoting these ideals, are going to church and giving their prayers and even quoting scripture sometimes in their advertisements. They're imbibing God in this. And that makes us shudder, doesn't it? They do. Israel, back in Jeremiah's day, were going to the temple. And they were making the sacrifices. And at the same time, they were, making their sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and to Baal and to others. That's what they were doing. And calling on God at the same time. And I want us to look at that a little bit this morning. I want to start in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 1. And here we have, before Jeremiah makes the statement he's going to make in verses 17 and 18, he's going to remind them that God gives them a way out. That God's willing, even at this juncture in time, and when we're in chapter 7, some things have not happened yet that he's prophesied of. And we're going to go from chapter 7 to chapter 44, and a lot of bad things happen to them in the interim between 7 and 44. And so we're going to have him warning them in chapter 7, and he's going to look retrogressively back in chapter 44 about things that have happened and how it hasn't affected their reaction to God and his will in seemingly any way. So we start in chapter 7 and verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah, who enter into the gates to worship the Lord." So remember I said, he goes to the gate of the temple to deliver this sermon, is what he does. And he's saying, listen to what the Lord has to say. God says, "Jeremiah, go preach." Jeremiah said, "Here I am. Here's the message." Okay. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these." In other words, we're calling on the name of the Lord. We're calling on the name, and while you're doing this wickedness, you're calling upon the name of the Lord. "For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I give to your fathers, forever and ever." So here's my promise. If you'll amend your ways, I will repent towards you. In other words, I will preserve you. I will be with you. I don't know for 100% sure when he talks about the shedding of innocent blood that he's talking about the same thing that we're talking about today, but I suspect it at least includes that. Now look at verse 8. "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you still steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, saith the Lord." Is that not a frightening situation? God says, you go and do all these things. This is your character. This is what you're doing. And then you come to my house and you act like in some way you're submitting to me and serving me and honoring me. Now I want you to skip down to verse 17. Well, let's go back to verse 16 because it kind of puts it in a mark there. "Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or a prayer for them, nor make intercessions to me, for I will not hear you." And what is he saying there? In our modern parlance, it is, don't bother to pray for them. I'm not listening. "Do you not see what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough or to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger. Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the shame of their own faces?" What is he saying they did here? You know what he's saying? He says the entire family is involved. It wasn't just the men going out and doing it. He says the children are involved, the wives are involved, and the men are involved. They all participate in accomplishing their goal to make these sacrifices and to worship the Queen of Heaven. Who was that? What was the Queen of Heaven? Well, if we go back and look at other circumstances throughout the Old Testament and historically, even secular history, the Queen of Heaven was often referred to by names that we are a little bit more familiar with than being called the Queen of Heaven. But it was a fertility goddess. And it not to be rude or crude, but it had to do with sexual sins as well. And we would maybe hear her as at least the one that comes to my mind, was, you ever heard of Venus? You ever seen the statue of Venus? Did you know that was a goddess, an idol to a goddess? Did you know that? Okay. It wasn't just a, I shouldn't say just a, but it wasn't just a carving of a naked woman. It was a goddess that they were worshiping, in other words, ever heard of Aphrodite? Same thing, okay? Or Ishtar. She was, the Queen of Heaven was known by various different names and various different cultures and various different circumstances, but that's what he's talking about. You worship this one. And at least there is a semblance of understanding in the idea when they talk about, kneading the dough and baking the cakes, that they either bake the cakes in the form of a crescent moon or embedded the emblem of that in the bread cakes itself. So when they were eating this and so on, they were reminded constantly of who they were making obeisance to. So that's the situation we find it in chapter 7. They're doing this in the streets of Jerusalem. Before bad things have really happened to them, Jeremiah's telling them what will happen, but before they actually happen, things are going south for Israel, the Israelites. This is what they're doing in Judah and in Jerusalem. And the indication is not only in the cities, but almost on every street. They were so encompassed by this wickedness that just about everyone was doing it, and about every place they could think to do it and find it. So that's a bleak picture, isn't it? Now we get to chapter 44, which is where we're going next. In chapter 44, we find that many of the Israelites, many of the Jews, have fled to Egypt because Nebuchadnezzar had come, brought his first wave of punishment towards them. They try to escape. They say, let's run down to Egypt, and the Egyptians will take care of us. The Pharaoh will guard us and protect us. He'll be our ally. And Jeremiah told them, and remember, I'm summarizing this rather quickly, but Jeremiah said, no, your way of redemption is repentance. Don't go to Egypt. Don't you go down there. They said, we know better than you do. So we're going down to Egypt. So they've gone to Egypt. And as we introduce that, we'll see how thoroughly they have permeated themselves into the society in Egypt. And part of their being able to do that is to accept they'd already done that, but to show their Egyptian now neighbors, we're with you on this worshiping of your gods. And so they've compromised to the greatest extent these things. This is a little side, but it reminds me. I'm fascinated to watch things about people who climb Mount Everest. A lot of people, they get their kicks, they get their jollies by climbing Mount Everest. I'm never going to do that. I have no desire to do that, but I do like to watch people who do that. I just wonder, what's missing in their brain that says, let's do that. But the reason I bring that up is when you go to climb Mount Everest, you have your fees to pay and you've got the Sherpas that you hire, and you will not climb Everest. They will not let you climb Everest. until you pay homage to their gods. Did you know that? They have their prayer time and their sacrifices that they make to their idols and their gods. And if you will not do that, you will not go. They will not go with you. So that's kind of what happens in Egypt. They're down there in Egypt. They're not going to take care of them unless they pay homage to their gods. Now, in chapter 44, verse 1, and the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews who dwell in the land of Egypt, who dwell at Midgal, at Trophanes, at Noph, and in the country of Phathros, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Now, if you want to know why those names are mentioned here in the first verses of the different cities in Egypt, it's telling us that the Jews had gone down to Egypt. They hadn't stayed in a colony. They hadn't stayed together. They had dispersed among the cities of Egypt. And these cities are in different regions of Egypt. So he's telling us they've gone down to Egypt. If you get a map of Egypt, you can see where they entered into the land. And then they just spread out. And they're different places. That's what Jeremiah's telling us there by that information. And he says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, you have seen all the calamity that I brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judea, and behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them because of their wickedness which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods whom they did not know. They nor you nor your fathers. However, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abomination, this abominable thing that I hate. So what does God tell them? Jeremiah, give them a message. What is the message? Now time has gone by, and Jerusalem is desolate. Nebuchadnezzar has laid waste to the city, and they're gone. And this is before the return. So he says, what did you do? Well, I sent my prophets. By the way, Jeremiah wasn't the only one. So that's why we have plural here. I sent my prophets to warn you and to tell you and to tell you to turn back, and you didn't do it. So I brought this desolation upon you. That's what I did, God says. And listen to verse 5. But they did not listen, nor incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. So look back. By the way, this wasn't ancient history, brethren. This was recent history. They haven't been down there that long. But there they are, down there in Egypt. And Jeremiah said, have you forgotten already where you are and why you're there? And what God did to Jerusalem and Judah? Now therefore, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, why do you commit this great evil against yourselves to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant, out of Judah, leaving none to remain, in that you provoke me to wrath with the works of your hands, the burning of incense to other gods, in the land of Egypt, where you have gone to dwell, that you may cut yourselves off and be a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. Now, there's a reflection here, by the way. Why do you do that? You had adequate and ample opportunity and certainly the information to avoid this. It happened in Judah. It happened in Jerusalem. Now you're down here. And you brought that reproach of God's people down to Egypt. Do they not know? And without going into a lot of detail, do you not think there are nations in the world today that look at us as a nation and say, what happened to that people? Look how wicked they are. I mean, there are other wicked nations, that's for sure. Well, boy, there's some nations that outshine us in saying that these things are wrong and we're not going to commit this in mass usage. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, their own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah in the streets of Jerusalem? You're down here doing the same thing that caused the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem. They have not been humbled to this day, nor have they feared. They have not walked in my law or in my statutes that I set before you and before your fathers. God had historically always informed his people as to what he wanted and the way to repent. He had always done that. We wonder, I think sometimes, how many times was God willing to allow people to reap? Even in this discussion that he's giving, you know what he says? If you repent, I'll turn back. I won't do this to you. I'll give you another chance. But they would not listen. So when we look back at the beginning of our lesson in chapter 7, and we see the entire family is involved, there was a point I wanted to make there that slipped my mind, and since I didn't make up an outline for this, that was likely to happen. When they involved their entire family, including their children in this, do you realize that was a direct violation to the instruction that God had given the children of Israel about how to raise their children? In Deuteronomy chapter 6, about verses 4 through 15, he says, you know, teach your children daily. Put it before them every day. Write it on your doorposts. Talk about it when you get up. Talk about it when you go to bed. Talk about it in midday. Talk about God. Talk about these things all the time. And I wonder if we fail in the same way with our children, not to keep presenting God. And they're in this society where if you've got, you know, at all on the news or looked it up on, you can find anything on the internet, or you read about things that our children are being told and taught in schools, it's absolutely frightening. And Satan is relentless in his attack upon our children. He's relentless in that. And we need to be more relentless than he is in teaching them about God. So they had violated. That's how they'd gotten there. Okay. So he says, you have not done what you've been taught in the past. Not only you, but your fathers. They were taught that too. Generations before were taught. So it's not just something sudden that came upon you. It's been there again and again and again. Okay. So in verse 11, he says, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for catastrophe and for cutting off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to dwell there, and they shall all be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. They shall die from the least to the greatest, by the sword and by famine, and they shall be an oath, an astonishment, a curse, and a reproach. What does he mean by that? Do you realize that when God goes to deal with the Jews in Egypt, there's going to be collateral damage? And they're going to get blamed for what happens. And then they're going to curse the name of the Jews. And how many times has that happened through history? Let me just think about that. A curse and a reproach. In other words, these people aren't going to love you when this happens. Okay. You're going to really be on your own. And is that not what he had warned them of? There was a sense in which they were taken in and they were absorbed into the society. There was a sense in which they did that. And at the end of our chapter here, we're going to find out God said, I'm going to deal with that too. I told you not to go. I really told them not to receive you, and now I'm going to deal with both of you. So verse 13, he says, and for I will punish those who dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence, so that none of the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall escape or survive, lest they return to the land of Judah, to which they desire to return and to dwell, for none shall return except those who escape. Now you might wonder, why does he say it that way? Well, he's saying there's going to be a handful that will escape from the calamity of Egypt, because there's a need for a remnant. But it's only going to be a handful. So, you know, if you're kind of thinking, well, I'm going to be a remnant, I'm going to continue to do what I want, percentage-wise, that's not going to work out very well for you. Then all the men, and this gets to the heart of things we want to look at, then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, they were not innocent. They had not done this in secret. The men knew about it. And we're going to see a little bit later, with the permission of the men. And then all the men who knew that their wives had burned incense to other gods, with all the women who stood by, a great multitude, and all the people who dwelt in the land of Egypt, and Pathros answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. That needs to be emphasized. We will not listen to you. Let me ask you, in our society today, when we bring up, this is what the Lord God desires, this is what he wants, this is what he warns you with, what do the people say? We will not listen to you. We'll imbibe the Bible. We'll appeal to the Bible for our wickedness, but we will not listen to what it says. That's what they say. Okay. But we certainly, listen to what he said, what they say, but we will certainly do whatever. By the way, this is a public meeting. The multitudes are there. This is what we call today a demonstration, a protest. Jeremiah's preaching to them. He's warning them. He's telling them. And they're saying, we're not going to listen. And we will certainly do whatever has gone out of our own mouth. There's a word for that. It's called hedonism. It's whatever we think is right. What do we think the answer is? And we don't want any restrictions today in our society. We don't want anyone, how dare anyone say what we do is the wrong thing to do, or it's a sinful thing to do, if it's harmful to society. We don't want anybody telling us anything that's outside our own will, what we want to do. And I mean as a society. And of course that comes down to individuals. Remember I talked the other day on Wednesday about, you won't change these things until you change the hearts of men. Men's won't, it's not going to happen until men's hearts are changed. Okay. So he says, we will do whatever is going out of our own mouth. Excuse me. To burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princesses, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, saw no trouble. So when we were openly doing this in Jerusalem, everything was fine. Everything was wonderful. Everything, the economy was great. We had plenty to eat. We could do what, we reveled in the street, and we enjoyed our party life, is what they're saying. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything, had been consumed by the sword and by famine. Now, I want you to remember historically a little bit of something here. King Josiah had come in and instituted great reforms in the land. And he stopped the idol worship. In 2 Kings chapter 23, we read about him stopping the idol worship, tearing down the places where they did idols. But you know what Josiah could not do? He couldn't change the hearts of the people. He could tear down the high places. He could tear down the altars to the idols, and he could even forbid the worship. But he couldn't change the hearts of the people. They still did what they wanted in their hearts. And, you know, there are references to that, like 2 Chronicles 34, 33, and Ezekiel 14 and verse 3, references to, unable to change the people themselves. So they said, you know, back when we were doing it, everything was great. But since we stopped that, and I believe they're referring to Josiah, when he stopped that, when he stopped this idol worship to the Queen of Heaven, we lack everything and have been consumed by the sword and by famine. Now, had they been consumed by sword and by famine? Yes, they had. Because God did it to them. And he did it to them because they were doing these things against his will. And yet, they couldn't put two and two together. They couldn't see that was what was happening and why it was happening. They thought it's because they quit worshiping their idol. That's what they wanted to do. Okay. So the women also said, "And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did we make cakes for her to worship her and pour out drink offerings to her without our husband's permission?" In other words, if you're pointing a finger at us, we had the okay of our husbands. We had their approval. And that's something that I've noticed in society over the last, several years. There might have been a time when the men would have been opposed to some of the things that the women came up with and promoted. But now I see them even promoting their women to do those things, because they've lost complete perspective of what the Lord's will has been. So verse 20. "Then Jeremiah spoke to all the people, the men, the women, and all the people who had given him that answer, saying, 'The incense that you burn in the cities of Judea and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and did it not come into his mind? So the Lord could no longer bear it because of the evil of your doings and because of the abominations which you committed. Therefore your land is desolation and astonishment, a curse, and without an inhabitant as it is this day.'" In other words, Jeremiah says, if you think that your prosperity ended because you quit worshiping the idols, it ended because you were worshiping the idols. I'm taking care of that. "Because you have burned incense and because you have sinned against the Lord, have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor walked in his law, in his statutes, or in his testimonies, therefore this calamity has happened to you as this day." Now, do you notice there that he mentions three things? He mentions the law, the statutes, and testimonies. Now, why does he do that? I got to thinking, why does he talk about it? Why didn't he just say the law, for instance? And what was the law referring to? I believe that he mentions it these three ways for emphasis. He's making emphasis. What is the law? He's talking about the Torah, or the law of Moses. In fact, that's the word that's used here in the law, Torah. The law of Moses, okay? And he says statutes. Well, what are statutes? Statutes are things that are decreed. It is this way. Or this will be true. And we've seen those referred to, God saying, this is what I'll do if you don't repent. Okay? Things that are decreed. Or ordinances, making up of things that are restricted or applied. And then the third was testimonies. And that's an interesting word, because the testimonies were things that that were said again and again and again. That's what the idea of testimony is. So he's talking about law. He's talking about statutes, those things which are decreed, and those things are testified of, meaning God has mentioned them again and again and again and again. And you might be saying this morning, Dave, you've already repeated numerous times the same principle. And you know why that's true? I mean, if you're reading with me, it's because Jeremiah's doing that. Jeremiah's doing the same thing today. So verse 24, he says, "Moreover, Jeremiah said to all the people and to all the women." Do you notice that he's made it a point of emphasis to concentrate upon the women's role in this atrocious behavior? "And the women, hear the word of the Lord, all Judea who are in the land of Egypt. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouth and fulfilled with your hand, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings to her." Now, isn't that interesting? We have sworn, we have made a vow to do these things in worship to the Queen of Heaven. And we, in effect, have forsaken our vow made to the God of heaven to only worship him and only to serve him. So one took precedence over the other. Do we not see people today making a vow to continue in their wicked ways regardless of the opposition that comes against them? We're going to do it this way no matter what. And we're not going to listen to the word of the Lord. In fact, what we're going to do, if somebody dares speak the word of the Lord, we will begin to persecute them or stone them. And by the way, did you read about the stoning of someone trying to read scripture here just a few days ago? We will persecute those who would speak up. We will shout them down. We will misuse them because we're going to do it the way we want to do it. Okay? "You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith the Lord, that my name shall be no more named in the mouth of any man of Judah in the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God lives. Behold, I will watch over them for adversity and not for good." In other words, I'm going to abandon you. Totally. "And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by famine until there is an end to them. Yet a small number who escaped the sword shall return from the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, and all the remnant of Judah who have gone into the land of Egypt to dwell there shall know those whose words will stand." In other words, wait and see who is victorious, the word of the Lord or the word of the Queen of heaven. "Mine or theirs. And this shall be a sign to you, saith the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that you may know that my words will surely stand against you for adversity." And let me stop there and insert this. God says, I'm going to destroy you who went to Egypt and continued in your sin. A few are going to escape back to Jerusalem. Eventually. This will eventually happen. All right. By the way, when they go back, they're not taking their idolatry with them. When they come from Babylon back to Jerusalem, they're not going to bring them with them. In other words, at least that remnant, that small amount of people that return are going to have learned their lesson about idolatry. So verse 30, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh, Hophra, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies and into the hand of those who seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemies who sought his life." So it's kind of interesting right here at the end. of this point, he says, you fled to Egypt, you continued in your sin, you will not listen, you even made a vow that you will not listen, you will do as you please, you will stand against me, you will continue to anger me, and therefore I will bring calamity upon you. And not only will I bring calamity upon you, but the very person you fled to for refuge, I'm going to get him too. So he's going to send Nebuchadnezzar, and he's going to punish Pharaoh. For other wickedness as well, but also for the wickedness of taking in these people and having them submit to him. Now, is there lessons in there for us, brethren? We want to be the remnant in today's society. We don't want to be consumed with this idea we can do as we please. We don't want to be consumed with our society that has bought into this great wickedness in society. And even in any kind of compromise that says, well, I may not agree with that, but I can live with that, or I can go along with that. We need to at least be raising our voice of objection to all kinds of wickedness that's among us. And there are certainly different ways to do that. But being quiet and compromising is not one of the ways to accomplish that. I'm sure I forgot some things I wanted to say, but I've said a lot already this morning, so I thank you for listening. And Dwayne, you kind of threw me off just a little bit by putting me in there so early in the service today. So here's where we are at the present time. All right, thank you for listening.